very much. I have a little stall over in the gymnasium, and it's just to the right when you go in the door. And I'm telling you that because I have some cards with me, identification cards, and I put the definition of faith on the back of it, so that if you would like to have one, if you go by the table and there's any left, you can pick up what's left. No, don't do that. Let somebody behind you get one as well. I'll tell you what the definition of faith is as I eventually came to appreciate it. Faith is a life that dares to commit beyond its means, expecting what sense cannot certify, based on God's promise, dependent on God's supply, motivated for God's glory, and confident in God's integrity. That is faith. And it's never more pictorialized vividly for you than it is in the life of George Mueller. And I would recommend, somebody said to me, hey, you could preach a sermon on that. And his friend said to him, don't be crazy, you could preach a whole series on that. Well, let me get you to open your Bible in 1 Kings chapter 10. If you know your Bible, you're aware of the fact that it's the life of Solomon I'm looking at. And when I'm in chapter 10, I'm looking at a manward aspect of a great king. When I'm in chapter 11, I'm looking at a divine aspect of a great king. Solomon had three different names, you know. Solomon was the name that was given to him by God. It says in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day. The word Solomon means peace. Jedediah was the second name that was given to him, and that was given to him by his father. In 2 Samuel 12:25, it said, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedediah, because of the Lord. The name literally means beloved of Jehovah. The third name that's given to him is the name Lemuel. And it's in Proverbs 31 verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. That's the name really that his parents had given to him. And it means dedicated or consecrated, but it literally means consecrated unto the Lord. Now, I suppose if you're thinking, you're immediately asking yourself the question, how could a man rise so high? How could he fall so low? And how could he do it so quickly? I'm looking because he's no different than we are. I suppose few of us ever take the opportunity to criticize because he's a Jekyll Hyde, and there's a little of that in all of us. We are one thing when we come into the sanctuary. But maybe the one that we go home with after the service has a completely different opinion of what we are by the time we get home. All I can tell you is there's a little bit of both in each of us. There's a street in Edinburgh between the castle and the palace called High Street. There's a house there that John Knox lived in. And not far from there, a little bit toward the castle, there is a bar. And the bar was owned by a man who was considered a gentleman, but that was only in the daylight time. At night, he was something different. And he's the one that gave the writer of Jekyll and Hyde the idea. And it was his life that he was trying to explain to us. A poet said, "Within my earthly temple, there's a crowd. There's one that is humble. There's one that is proud. There's one whose heart is sorry for sins. Another who simply sits and grins. There's one who loves his neighbor and self. And another whose only interest is pelf," meaning thievery. "What he can get for himself that he does not deserve to have." With that in mind, look at the passage. 1 Kings 10, verse 1. "When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." You will notice that it was concerning the name of the Lord. It was not just his wisdom that she was looking for. It's his wisdom she was looking for. "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, with very much gold, with precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart." When it says that she heard of it, it means literally she kept on hearing of it all the time, and it started to irritate her. And she thought that these people were becoming guilty of exaggerations, and that he was good, probably above his contemporaries, but he wasn't that good. She felt that she could compete with him on the subject of wisdom and on the subject of prosperity. And so she came. And I want you to realize that God recognized the trip she took. Remember when he said, "The queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And that trip will condemn any man who has had the opportunity of getting to Christ and for whatever reason has refused to accept the opportunity. And the end result of it is that opportunity will for him become a witness at his judgment. Here it says, I read in verse 4, "When the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built," look at the woman's viewpoint, "and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord," there was no more spirit in her. Whatever had fired her up and made her blood go through the vessels, it vanished. And she looked at this: cups, attire, servants, some that sat at tables, meaning if they sat at tables, they had a right to participate in a conversation. So they were not just ordinary servants. And then there were others that stood. And she watched this whole parade that was going on for a mealtime. And the more she watched, the less enthusiastic about her mission she became. As I said, God mentions the trip. It is believed that Yemen is the name of the place today that would have been Sheba in that day. And if that be true, she traveled all the way from Yemen to Jerusalem, and she traveled by camel train, and a camel can't travel faster than 20 miles a day. So that if she left home on the 1st of January, let me check to make sure I'm telling you the truth here. It's the 15th of March before she gets to Jerusalem. And if she doesn't stay one night but turns around and goes back, it's the 19th of May before she gets home. It's half a year just for the trip. And she went with great spices and camels and brought luxurious things with her to present to King Solomon. And when she got to King Solomon to make the presentation, she still had what she brought with her. And I mention that to you because they're going to go through a land that comes up in the story of Job, that stole and killed all that he had, took away 3,000 camels so that he couldn't pursue them. There was no way that he could go out after the thieves and bring them to judgment because he had no way of getting there. They stole everything. They literally, if you put it in modern terms, like J. Henry Ford and the factory that they have where they manufacture automobiles, it would be the same way as saying all his manpower and all his equipment is gone like that. That's what these people, the Sabaeans, did to Job. And yet, she came through the same country. And she had a large train. And I'm sure you could have seen the dust rising in the distance wherever the train was. And it would be difficult, if not impossible, to conceal them. And when she came to Solomon, I'll just paraphrase what's given to us. She came to Solomon and she presented him with a gift. And he was impressed by it. I don't think that he did this with haughtiness, with egoism. I think he really did this because he wanted to be hospitable, so he gave her a gift back. Whenever he did, then she asked him a question. What she was doing, she was challenging his knowledge, his wisdom. And so she asked him a question. And he responded in such a way that it brought up another question. And that other question he had to answer, or she had to answer. And here came a competition between these two royalties. On the one hand, things that related to prosperity. And on the other hand, things that related to wisdom. And if you go down toward the end, let me read from verse 10. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, a very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy of Hiram had brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees nor were seen unto this day. You ever go to the John Wesley World Center in London, you'll find out that what used to be there, built to hold up the balcony, a balcony not dissimilar to this, in those days the balconies never sloped, they were flat, and they had to raise the platform up. But when they built the balcony, they used a gift that had been given to them by Charles V. It was masts that were attached to ships previously, and they had taken these oak trunks and gave them to him so he could build this section for the people that were coming to listen to the gospel. And it was royalty that gave it to him. It was the same thing, and I don't know if he got the idea from this, but it was the same thing this king did when it came to the gift that was given by the Queen of Sheba. So you got the picture. You're sitting at a meal. All the servants are present. All the gifts are being brought around the house that are going to be brought in and presented to him. And there's a competition going on between what she has to give and what she knows. And I want you to read the 13th verse. And King Solomon gave unto the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And that's how the story ends. But not for me. In fact, for me, I want it just to be the springboard for further thought. I challenge you, men, because of the day in which we live, that you learn the principle of living on the royal bounty. You learn the principle of whatever it was that Solomon did that had such an impression upon her that she left the arena, turned her back, and went home. It is possible in the spiritual competitions in which you get involved, it is possible that you can defeat your enemy with your royal bounty. But what is a royal bounty? I would be correct to say it's at least something he has over and above what is kept in the storehouses. If it's over and above that, whenever he started bringing a supply from this place, she recognized she had no way to compete. She was out of the picture altogether. And therefore, she went home for that. When you get physically exhausted, you have a hard time falling asleep. I can tell you what I'm learning as I get a little bit higher up the ladder of time. I'm learning it's all the easier for me. I found out that when God made me, God gave me a royal bounty. And all I have to do now to go to sleep is just get horizontal. And that works out for me great. Well, here it is. You know, when a baby is born, they tell me that there is an immediate emergency for oxygen. It happens that a baby for birth needs 6 million per cubic millimeter of red blood cells, and the average adult only has 4 or 5 million. What is this extra? What's happening? A divine creator with infinite wisdom is providing a royal bounty. And he's given you a little bit in excess of what you need. The same thing is said, if I leave the natural and look at the supernatural. Paul said in Ephesians 3 verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. He's talking about a royal bounty. In other words, he didn't say that he is able to do. He said he is able to do all. He just didn't say that alone. He said he's able to do all you ask. He just didn't say that alone. He said he's able to do all you ask or think. And he didn't say that alone. He said he is able to do above all that you could ask or think. And he didn't say that alone. He said he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. That is the royal bounty. And it is that, ladies and gentlemen, which is provided for us by his magnificent and startling grace that allows us to live in a world in which it becomes possible that by the use of a royal bounty we are able to get the enemy to leave the lists and disappear. But you have to use the royal bounty in order for that to happen. The psalmist said, and you're so familiar with this, thou anointest my head with oil, not water. That would be just a cleansing. Oil, that's what's used for coronating kings. He said that he anoints my head with oil and my cup runs over. I'm getting more than I need. He's given me secrets in which, because of what I presently possess through him, I am able to get the enemy to admit that they're not able to compete with us on this level. I told the story once before about two young men after World War I who were just trying to make a living in hard times. They figured out, because it was the early days of aviation, that there was a need for transportation from one end of the Libyan desert to the other. And they said, let's do it. And so they put together their business. They did what was required for them to get the recognition that they were looking for. And one day they were up over the Libyan desert. And one of them looked back and he saw something that terrified him to death. He saw a rat in the plane. Over the Libyan desert. And their fear was that rat would have a tendency to nibble these ropes. And the ropes in that day of aviation was the means by which they had all the moving parts moving. And that would take the plane out of their hands altogether. But the pilot, the man who was flying it, he just grinned. He just laughed. He said, what are you laughing for? This is a serious problem. What are we going to do about it? And so he pulled back on the stick and the plane began to drive. He said, answer my question. What are we going to do about it? Keep climbing. I learned in biology class that we have a lung capacity that far outlives what any rats have. And if we'll just keep climbing higher, we'll get into an altitude where they can't survive. And we don't need to worry about it. That's living in a royal bounty. And that's exactly what it means here. When my Lord fed 5,000, he turned to the disciples and told them, clean up things for me, would you? Don't go away. Clean things up and store it. And they stored 12 baskets full that he had reproduced unnecessarily, because it was all part of a royal bounty. You see, there were 12 disciples that were serving but hadn't been eating, and they needed provisions, and those provisions were all calculated in the divine mind, and the provision was made exactly as much as they needed. There's a verse in the book of Genesis that tells me that God made the stars also. And I remember a preacher coming to this little part of Ireland, because I was living at my uncle's home at this time, and it was a farmhouse, but there was a grocery store, a post office. It was the center of the community, and I saw things I'd never seen before, like material, food material, coming in sacks. But the IRA boys came in at night. They got the family, there were 6 daughters in the family. They got them out of bed in the middle of the night, stood them against a wall, facing the wall, and a man stood while the others went into the store and ripped the sacks and took all the stamps and burned them in the middle of the floor. That word also is the picture of this man measuring on the weighing scales a pound of sugar. And while he's taking it out of the sack and putting it into the paper bag, pieces spill over that don't get onto the weighing machine. And you know what he does? And he's got a special gift for doing it. He has a smile, and he takes that paper bag and puts it down at the side and moves the extra into the bag. That's the meaning of the word. He made the stars also. He put the moon there. He put the sun there. But he made the stars also. Have you ever looked at that myriad of lights in the night sky and realize that's just the royal bounty of God? That's a decoration that is over and above anything that we need. And he gave her of his royal bounty. Let me leave that approach for the moment, and let me go to exposition. The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. I don't know what you're living for, what your dreams are, what your passions are, what your priorities are, but I know this: you're not growing one inch spiritually if you're not becoming day by day more and more like the Savior. And a Christ-likeness comes to you. I'll read you what Moses said, because he compares. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, Moses is saying, crime and punishment must balance. It is wrong to punish for more than a person is guilty. But I say unto you, resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Moses gave us high standards. But my Lord said, no, the standards go much higher than that. I want you to learn how to live on a royal bounty. And when you're smitten on one cheek, I want you to turn the other one. The story's told of the preacher Billy Bray, who was a champion boxer, a wild man that drank himself insensitive. And it just happened that in his case, he got saved. He worked in a coal mine. They dreaded him coming down on the ship because they knew nobody knew what he would do, but they knew he would do something crazy. And he would always be in the middle of a fight. Somebody came over to him and said some words of impudence to him, and then took his fist and with all his worth, he punched him in the face. And Billy Bray put his axe or whatever he was using for the coal mining job that he had, and he put it down on the ground. And he went over and looked at the man. And he said, I trust, sir, that God has forgiven you for what you just did, because I already have. And he picked it up and walked away. Hey, Billy, that's the royal bounty. That's living where it hurts them. That's showing them what you have that's over, above, and beyond what they have. That's living in the royal bounty. And that's what he's trying to say to them in this. He said, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. A coat and a cloak were one was in or the other was an outer garment. It happened to be the law that you could not sue a man and take away what would leave him impoverished. You couldn't take away what gave him protection from the coldness. But you could take away his underclothing. And if you did that, the Lord said in essence, forget what Moses said. If he takes your coat, give him your cloak also. Go beyond what is necessary. You say, well, oh, sometimes I can't. It's very hard. And I'm not denying that it is very hard. I wish Ian Paisley were here, because my illustration about a man named Stuart Holden is revered in my country. It was during World War I, and England or Britain had the mandate of Egypt, and they allowed their chaplains to come into their midst, completely different than we, the way we operate. Their chaplains were allowed to dress in officer's uniform, live in officer's quarters, eat at officer's tables. And it was their privilege to do it. And they accepted the right. Nobody could tell them when and where to go. They went as they felt led to go. And they were holding a little meeting in Egypt. And the man who was conducting the service said to them, let's have a testimony meeting. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done anything in your life, why don't you tell us about it? And one man got up, and another man got up, and another man got up. But the man that he was looking for to get up didn't get up. And he said, William Stuart Holden, Would you tell us what Christ means to you? And Holden got up and he said, I was joined to a Scottish regiment. They were in the island of Crete. They had been out all day, carrying heavy sacks on their back, doing what was required of soldiers at that time to get ready for the battlefront. And he said, it was a long day, it was a hard day, it was a wet day, it was raining cats and dogs, and we ran through rivers that weren't rivers but just mud holes, and we were tired and we were dirty. And when we got back to the barracks, this one man who was an avowed atheist that hated Christianity, he came in and sat down on the edge of his cot. And he looked down the ward, and two cots away from where he was a young man from Scotland who'd been brought up in a Christian home and wouldn't turn the light out until he had heard something from heaven through the inspired revelation of God. Well, it annoyed this man. This man took off one of his dirty boots, put it on the floor, took the other one off and put it on the floor, turned around and saw that second cot occupied by that Christian boy, and it irritated him so much that he took them one at a time, and with all the force he could, he threw that one at that boy who by this time had gotten on his knees to converse with God in prayer. But you know what happened? The next morning, now you're not too bright when you first wake up after this kind of a day he's already had. And he put his feet over the side of the bed to get up. And something hit his foot. And he looked down at it, and it was his boots. And he put his hand down and he picked them up. And they were polished, like he could go on parade with them. And in his heart he said, I could fight that man any time, but I can't fight this. And his royal bounty won that man to Christ. He was just willing to go that one step further. My dad was born a Roman Catholic. He was saved through the ministry of Graham Scroggie in North England. And when a person was saved from their ministry downtown on Skid Row, they always required that they get into the ring on Saturday night and that they tell aloud the story of their conversion, because all their buddies were all around them. And on this occasion, it scared my dad to death. He didn't want to have to stand up and speak to these people. He didn't know how to do it. He didn't know what to do. But he got into the ring and started talking. And before long, he started feeling comfortable. And it was hard for them to get him to shut up. And unlike most of the others, he came the next Saturday night, so they'd let him in. And he kept coming on the third Saturday. It was torrential rain, but they still held their meeting. And he stood there soaked to the skin. And when he got home, he climbed up some wooden steps on the side of the house that led him into one-room garret where the whole family lived, and he was the oldest of 13 children. And he took off his boot and then pulled one of his socks off and squeezed the water out of it and put it on a rack that was over
the oven so that the heat would dry it. He was taking the other one off when his mother said, "Peter, don't you realize we have company?" And he looked for the first time, and a priest was standing right in front of him. His mother said, "Peter, you make your mind up now. Either you come back home to our religion, or you get out of this house, you never come back, and you change your name." I didn't know most of that until he had gone to be with the Lord. And the reason I mentioned that is because I tried to look up members of the family, and the problem was they all spelled their name C-O-N-L-E-Y. Ours was always spelled C-O-N-N-O-L-L-Y. And the reason for the difference is he was required to change his name. He was preaching. God used him in a mighty way. He was preaching in Carrickfergus in North Ireland. There were thousands of people. It was days of revival. There were thousands of people that were coming to the meeting. And as they were coming, hundreds would come forward to find Christ. And he thought to himself, "I'm an instrument in God's hand, seeing hundreds coming to Christ, and I haven't one member of my family in the kingdom. I can't stay." He turned to the minister and he said to the minister, "You're going to have to preach tonight and tomorrow night and the next night. And I don't know for how long. All I know is that I'll be back. But I got a job to do." He got the ship that night that took him over to North England. He went to the town of Sunderland where he'd been brought up. His youngest brother, Jimmy, saw him on the streets and ran home as quick as he could and said, "Mother, Peter's back. I don't know what he's here for, but he's back, and he's heading in this direction." And when Peter got to the top of the wooden step, knocked on the door, pushed it open, his whole family was there. He went over to his father first, and he gave him a plan of salvation and asked him, would he accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior? No answer, just the shake of a head. Went to his mother. She was more bitter. Went to the eldest of the children apart from himself, and went from one to another until he came down to where Jimmy was.